Well, do keep that passage open in front of you, Psalm 51, as we'll be working through it this morning and looking at this idea of a blueprint for confession. I wonder if you ever met your favorite celebrity. Have you ever met your favorite celebrity? Have you ever had the privilege of meeting someone that you saw on your TV screens and read about for many, many years? And for many of us, if you've had the experience of meeting your favorite celebrity, you can walk away from that experience with one of two kind of conflicting emotions, can't you? Sometimes you walk away thinking, I always liked that person, and I like them even more now that I've met them. But sometimes, as is often the case, you walk away from the experience of meeting your favorite celebrity and discovering, actually, they weren't really what I was expecting, and having a bit of disappointment. And I was speaking to someone recently, and they were telling me about their experience meeting their favorite celebrity. Some of you might know this guy. His name's Ian, and he was working one day over in his office in England, over in London. And as he was sitting at his desk in his office overlooks this window which is overseeing this beautiful park. And as he was sitting one day working a normal, regular day, he looks out of his window and he sees a guy sitting on the park bench. And he thinks to himself, that looks a lot like Paul Gascoigne. If you don't know who Paul Gascoigne is, he's a former professional football player, played for England and Spurs. We'll forgive him for that. But he says, that looks a lot like Paul Gascoigne. And so he made his way downstairs and started edging a little bit closer, and he comes more and more convinced that is Paul Gascoigne, that's Gazza. And as he walks closer to the man, his heart starts beating a little bit faster, his palms start to sweat, and all of a sudden him and Paul Gascoigne have locked eyes. And Ian looks at him and says, Gazza, it's me, as if he's going to know who he is. It's me, Ian. And he said, Paul Gascoigne, this guy who he's idolized his whole life, this guy who he was in the back garden pretending to be when he was growing up, he said, Paul Gascoigne looked at him and said, clear off, mate. Clear off, mate. And he said, I was gutted. I was gutted. But he said, that experience taught me one important principle about life. And it's this, people don't make good gods. People don't make good gods. Or to slice that another way, people will always let you down. Doesn't matter who you are, people will always let you down. And as you journey through life, that's an experience that you become all too familiar with, isn't it? Ultimately, people will always let you down. But as you read through the scriptures, what becomes even more apparent is that not only do people let other people down, ultimately people let God down, do they not? What impression do you get as you read through the scriptures and you read about all the characters in the scriptures? One thing becomes abundantly clear, people let God down. Abraham was a liar. Jacob was a deceiver. Moses himself was banished from the promised land. Samson was lustful. Jonah was a racist. Even when you get to the New Testament, Peter was hot-headed. Paul, by his own confession in Romans chapter 7, kept giving in to the sins that he wished he did not give in to. People continually let God down. But perhaps out of all the people, all the characters you read of in the scriptures who let God down, none of their feelings are quite as scandalous as that of King David. Sure they're not? And the reason none of their feelings are quite as scandalous as King David is because you would struggle to find anyone in the scriptures of whom God is more publicly affectionate. King David is described as a man after God's own heart. No one else gets that title. King David is God's chosen king over Israel. Saul was the people's choice. David was God's choice. There's more chapters devoted to King David than any other character in the scriptures apart from Jesus Christ himself. And in fact, from David's very lineage would come the Messiah, the central figure of all scriptures and all human history, Jesus Christ. In other words, as you read through the scriptures, you get this impression that this guy, King David, is a bit of a big deal. Is he not? Yet in 2 Samuel chapter 11, you know the story, scandal emerges from the pages of scripture. The great King David, the man after God's own heart, has fallen into public sin. You might remember the story. King David is king. He's lounging in his room on the rooftop of his palace. He gets up about midday. He glances out of his window, and who does he see but the beautiful Bathsheba? And instead of doing what he should do at that point, and nipping sin in the bud and turning and running from temptation, the text says David, quote, inquires of her. Ultimately summons her, brings her to his room, and sleeps with her. And now David, the great King David, is an adulterer. Bathsheba's a married woman. Her husband Uriah is off on military battle. And in an attempt to try and cover up a sin, what does David do? He gets Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, put on the front line of military duty and has him killed. And so in a sense, David is not now only an adulterer, he's actually a murderer as well. Oh, how the great King David has fallen. It's tragedy, scandal. But how does King David respond? In light of his public failings, he's later confronted, we remember the story, by the prophet Nathan. And how does King David respond? Well, he responds with a heart filled with repentance. He returns to the Lord and gives this heartfelt, repentant prayer. And that's exactly what we have for him and for us in Psalm 51. David's repentant prayer, a prayer of confession. And for you and I, as we read David's prayer of confession, which models a truly repentant heart, it should lead you and I to inquire of our own hearts and search deep into our own hearts. Because here's the truth. As we read through that list of characters throughout the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament who have failed, you and I know as we search into our own hearts this morning that we could simply add our names to the list, could we not? I'm sure even now your mind's flooded with all the times, even in the past week, where you have let God down, fallen short of his perfect standard, and in many ways, the fact that we see characters in the scriptures fall short of God's standard and let him down is one of the reasons that the Bible resonates with us, because we know that we're just like them. Fallen, broken people who time and time again, despite our best efforts, continually let God down. But here's my question to you. How do you respond in those moments? In those moments when you feel God, when you let him down, the temptation is to do what Adam and Eve did in the garden. Is it hide from God? But here David, I think, very helpfully in this prayer of confession, shows us how a truly repentant heart should respond in light of those times where we fall into sin and let God down. And so we're really going to see four things this morning, four acknowledgments that King David makes about his sin. And here's the first one. David acknowledges the reality of his sin. First six verses. David acknowledges the reality of his sin. You and I, we constantly mess up. We make mistakes. But the truth is, if we're totally honest, we are so sinful. We're so depraved that even in those times when we do mess up and we do sin, we try and minimalize the reality of our sin, do we not? We try and sugarcoat our sin in about 1,000 justifications as to why our sin really isn't that bad. And when we do that, we actually come up with a number of excuses, don't we? A number of excuses to try and minimize the reality of our sin. And as you see these first six verses in Psalm 51, as David owns up to his own sin, you'll see that he makes no attempt to minimize the reality of his sin. And what David actually does in these first six verses is he actually takes five of the most common excuses that you and I make to try and minimize the reality of our sin, and he rips them to pieces. Look at what he does. Look at the first verse. What's one of the common excuses that we might try and make to minimize the reality of our sins? Well, we might say this, well, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. My good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. I reckon if you were to go on the street of Bangor and Hamilton Road this afternoon, and you were to ask people and strike up a conversation about spiritual things and about whether or not they think they're a good person and they're going to heaven, I imagine if you dug deep enough, most people would say something like this: I do think I'm going to heaven because at the end of the day, I'm quite a good person. My good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. Would they not say that? I can tell you they would say that because I've had those conversations in an evangelism team here a couple of years ago. But the truth be told is, even as Christians, sometimes we fall into that mindset as well of kind of making this scale of our good deeds versus our bad deeds. And I've been a good person recently, and I know I've messed up today, but you know, I've been to church a lot recently. My Bible knowledge is pretty good. I've actually been on my best behavior for a few weeks. And we kind of create this scale. In other words, what we're saying is, God, I've messed up this time, but I deserve your forgiveness. Isn't that what we're saying? God, I deserve your forgiveness. But notice that is not how David starts this prayer of confession. Look what he says, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, O God. David starts his prayer of repentance by pleading for mercy. What's mercy? You learned it in Sunday school, didn't you? It's not getting something that you do deserve. Not getting something that you do deserve. And so in this very first line, David acknowledges right from the off what he does deserve. He says, God, I deserve your punishment. I deserve your wrath. I deserve nothing from you. And so what he pleads for right at the beginning is not saying, I deserve forgiveness. David pleads that God would treat him in the opposite way to which he does deserve. Treat me in a way that I do not deserve, God. I deserve your wrath. I deserve your punishment. David does not start this prayer from a position of negotiation. He doesn't appeal to his good works. He doesn't appeal to all the good things he's done lately, as we often do. In fact, what does David appeal to in his quest for forgiveness? What does David appeal to? He doesn't appeal to his good works. Notice that he appeals to God's own nature. Look what he says. Have mercy on me, O God, according to what? My defeating of Goliath a few years back? My ability not to retaliate against Saul when he was out to get me? No. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love and according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Do you see what David appeals to? Not his good works, not his Christian CV. And by the way, if we're comparing Christian CVs, David wipes the floor with us, does he not? But David says, I'm going to appeal to the only thing I can appeal to in my quest for forgiveness, God, which is your character, your love, and your compassion. And so David takes this first excuse that we commonly make, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, and he rips it apart. But what's the second excuse that we commonly make? Well, it's this. Someone else's fault, wasn't it? It was really someone else's fault. If you trace back the history of my sin, he provoked me, she had it coming, he made me angry. My sin was just kind of the straw that broke the camel's back. We play the blame game, don't we? And the blame game's not new. It's been going since Genesis 3, the very first sin. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. The blame game has been going since the beginning of time. But notice that David makes no attempt to play the blame game. He takes total ownership of his sin. And you'll notice that by the frequent use of the personal pronoun me or my in verse 2 and 3. Do you see it? Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know that my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Do you see what David's doing? He's taking total ownership of his sin. He doesn't say, well, look at me compared to the other Christians that I know. I'm not too bad when you compare me against them. He doesn't say, well, my sin was just a result of something that someone else did. No, he takes total ownership of his sin. This is my sin. It's my problem. And so that second excuse that we commonly make, it was really someone else's fault, David rips it apart. But what about the third excuse? It might be this. Well, my sin doesn't really harm anyone else. Ever felt that way? I've sinned, but my sin's kind of done in secret. No one knows about it, and no one's affected about it, and so my sin's not really a big deal because it's just kind of me who's affected. Well, notice what David shows us now. He says that the ultimate problem with sin isn't the fact that you've offended other people. It's about the fact that you've offended God. He used a frequent reference of me in the previous two verses. Now he flips that and he addresses you, speaking of God. In other words, it is you, God, who is ultimately offended by my sin. Look what he says, verse 4. Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. What's David reminding us of here? The ultimate problem of sin is not that it affects our relationship with other people. The primary problem with sin is that it affects God. It offends him. It brings derail to his holy, righteous name. That's what makes sin, sin. A number of years ago, I was reading a book by David Platt. You might have heard of him. He writes a great little book called Follow. And in that book, he was describing an altercation he had with a taxi driver one time. And the taxi driver was kind of quizzing him about his Christian faith, and he says to him, David, I don't think your Christian faith is really all that fair. And Platt said, well, why not? The taxi driver went on and said, well, I'm a pretty good person. I've messed up in a few small ways, but the truth be told is your Christian faith says I deserve to be punished just like Hitler and Stalin and all these horrific oppressors throughout history, and I don't think that's fair. And then Platt looked at him and he said, well, let me ask you a few questions. What would happen if I got out of this taxi and I went over to that man at the side of the street and I just punched him in the face? What would the punishment be? And the taxi driver looked a bit confused and he said, well, he'd probably punch you back. He said, yeah, that's true. But then he asked, let me ask you another question. What would happen if I got out of this taxi, I went up to the side of the street to that policeman, and then I punched him in the face? Then what would the punishment be? Taxi driver, still a bit confused, said, well, the punishment would be that you'd probably get arrested. Platt said, yeah. And they said, let me ask you one more question. What would happen if you drove this taxi up to the White House, and I got out and I went up to the office of the President of the United States, knocked on his door, and I punched him in the face? Then what would the punishment be? Taxi driver kind of laughed and said, well, you'd probably get put to death. He said, yeah. Three crimes, three offenses, all of equal magnitude. You've punched someone in the face, yet the punishment is dictated not by the magnitude of the offense, rather the magnitude of the one you're offending. The repercussions of punching a randomer in the street in the face is different to the punishment required for punching the President of the United States in the face, is it not? And so it is with God. It's not merely the fact that I've sinned. It's the magnitude, the holiness of this great God that I've sinned against. That's what makes sin a big deal. And so whether or not other people know about it is irrelevant. And so these excuses, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, my sin was someone else's fault, my sin doesn't harm anyone else, David rips them apart before he rips apart the next excuse, which is this. Well, it was a bit of a one-off, wasn't it? I sinned, I messed up in a big way, but it was a one-off, bit of an anomaly. Well, David wants you to know that your sin runs much deeper than you might care to admit or believe. Look what he says in verse 5. Surely I was sinful even at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. See what David's saying? Sin isn't merely something that you do. Sin is actually a part of who you are. You're born with sin. It's this disease. It runs far deeper than you might care to admit or believe. It's not merely a part of our activity. It's actually a part of our identity before God gets his hands on us. That's how deep the problem of sin runs in our hearts. And so your sin isn't a one-off. It's not an anomaly. And so he takes that excuse and he rips it apart. And the final excuse that we commonly make is this. Well, God understands, doesn't he? God understands. He's a God of grace, God of compassion, kind of like a grandfather in the sky. But look what David says. You desired faithfulness. Even in the womb, you taught me wisdom in the secret place. What does God desire? He desires faithfulness, righteousness. Love what Tim Keller says. He says, God does say, come as you are, but he doesn't say, stay as you are. God loves you too much to leave you as you are. God desires your sanctification, your righteousness. And so what's the first thing David acknowledges in this psalm? He acknowledges the reality of his sin. It's real, and it's a problem. But what's the second thing David acknowledges? He acknowledges not just the reality of his sin, but he acknowledges the remedy for his sin. He acknowledges the remedy for his sin. What is the remedy for sin? What is the remedy for shame and guilt and all these things associated with our sinful practices? If you were to go down to many bookstores today, or maybe even read some Christian literature, it might say the solution is to look in. Search deep within yourself. Look into your inner goodness. But that's not at all the theme of what David suggests is the solution. It's not to look in. Rather, the solution is to look up. Look to this God of grace and compassion and forgiveness. Look to him. He is our only hope. Look what he says, verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. What's hyssop? Well, hyssop's a plant. It's referred to 10 times in the Old Testament, 2 times in the New Testament. And so with that number of references, you can probably gather it's got some sort of theological significance, and it does. In fact, the plant hyssop was commonly used as an illustration for cleansing or restoration. For example, most notably back in the Exodus. You remember the Exodus? When God delivers his people under the hand of the oppressive Pharaoh. And upon the final plague, God called his people to make a sacrifice of a lamb and smear the blood of that lamb on their doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over their households. Remember that? And what were they to smear the blood of the lamb on their doorposts with? It was said to be with hyssop. It was to be like the brush. A stalk of hyssop was to be the brush through which the blood was shed on the doorposts. In other words, it's used in this process of symbolizing restoration and cleansing. Again, in John's gospel, when Jesus is on the cross, remember in that moment where the Roman soldiers off him wine vinegar? John's gospel tells us that was done by means of a stalk of hyssop. In other words, it's this plant which symbolizes sacrifice and cleansing. There's nothing special about the plant itself. It's just a symbol. But in other words, what David is saying is, cleanse me, restore me, do something that only you can do, God, and I will be forgiven. And how comprehensive is this forgiveness that God offers? It's really comprehensive. Look at the passage again. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. How clean? Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. How comprehensive is the forgiveness of God? Look at it again. It's so comprehensive that it makes you clean. Not just clean, but whiter than snow. It's so comprehensive that it makes broken bones, crushed bones, not just come together. But look at the text. It says they rejoice. It's almost this picture of bones that are broken being brought together, not just mended, but being able to dance. It's a forgiveness which is so comprehensive that it causes this God, this holy, righteous God, to hide his face from all your transgressions and your iniquities. This is the comprehensive forgiveness of God. And you see, it might be quite possible that as you're here in Hamilton Road Baptist this morning, that your greatest problem as you think about your life and as you think about your history and as you think about your past week or years, your greatest problem isn't acknowledging point number one. Your greatest problem isn't acknowledging the reality of your sin. You're all too aware of the reality of your sin. In fact, it cripples you. But perhaps your greatest problem is understanding and believing and having enough faith to acknowledge that there is actually a God in heaven who loves you so much, who is so filled with grace and compassion and mercy, that he is willing to forgive you of all of those things. And not just forgive you, offer you comprehensive forgiveness. Forgiveness which doesn't just make you clean, but washes you whiter than snow. Forgiveness that doesn't just bring broken bones back together, but actually makes them so wounded and healed that they're able to dance in rejoicing. It's a forgiveness which makes this holy, righteous God hide his face from your iniquities. Do you know and trust and believe the truly comprehensive forgiveness that this God offers? It's unbelievable, is it not? And part of the reason you and I struggle to believe that God's forgiveness is that comprehensive, that complete, is because you and I know that that's not how we forgive other people. Sure it's not. Someone offends us. Someone runs our name down, stabs you in the back. Our forgiveness is a little bit half-baked, is it not? We kind of forgive, but we don't forget. But actually, this next verse shows us that the reason our forgiveness peels into insignificance compared to God's forgiveness is because that this forgiveness that God offers is altogether unique to him. Look at verse 10. David says, after he's pleaded for forgiveness, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Very well-known verse. Very well-known verse. But I want you to notice the word create. In the English language, there's many different ways we could translate create. You might say, I created something, or I made something. I made a cake. Say that a bit weird, I'm from Ballymena. Cake, is that what you say? I made a cake. But in this text, the word used for create in the Hebrew is a unique word. It's the word bara. And it literally means to make something out of nothing. So if I made a cake, that's not bara, because I took all the raw ingredients together and I brought it together to make the cake. Bara means to create something from nothing. It's scattered the whole way through the Genesis account, where God creates stars and human beings and plants and animals, and he makes it all out of nothing. In other words, bara, this create, is something which is altogether unique to God. It's something only God can do. Only God can bara. Human beings, we can make things out of raw materials, but only God can do bara. And so do you see what David's saying in verse 10? He's not simply saying, create in me a clean heart, O God. He's saying, God, do something in me that only you can do. No one else can offer this type of forgiveness. No one else can offer this type of cleansing. This is a cleansing and a forgiveness altogether unique to God. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. This is a forgiveness that only God can offer. David acknowledges the reality of his sin, the remedy for his sin. But thirdly, he acknowledges the results of his sin. The results of his sin. Sometimes we're naive, aren't we? And we believe the myth that our sin doesn't really affect us. But David actually, in these next four verses, acknowledges the practical effects that his sin has had on him and his walk with God. Notice the first thing that David has noticed. In light of his sin, he's lost, firstly, his joy. Look at verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant a willing spirit to sustain me. Remember, David's pleading for forgiveness, and he says, only then will I have my joy restored. The implication, he's lost his joy. Since he's been living in sin, his joy is gone. And that makes sense, does it not? Because a Christian who is continually living in sin cannot truly be, with God's Spirit, a joyful person. It's like this inner conflict which is always raging in your heart. Many years ago, I used to love the drink BPM, okay? You might have tasted it. It's lovely. They have a new orange flavor if you haven't tried it. And apart from the orange flavor, there used to be two flavors of BPM. There used to be a green one, which was the citrus flavor, and a red one, which was the berry flavor, okay? And whenever I was younger, I used to love the green BPM, the citrus flavor, and I used to drink it all the time until one day I drank too much green BPM and got sick. And ever since that moment, I can't drink green BPM anymore. Sometimes I look at it and it looks good, but if I taste it, I'll be sick again. Now I drink red BPM, okay? The berry flavor. It's my favorite. Drink it all the time. If you want to treat me sometime, buy me a red BPM. But something happened in that moment. Something changed. My desires switched. Used to like the green one. Something happened. Now I like the red one. And even though I look at the green one sometimes and think, that looks good, if I was to taste it, I'd be sick. And so it is for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, especially now in the New Testament, the New Covenant, that we have God's Spirit indwelling in our hearts. God says the moment you trust Christ, something happens in your heart. Those things that used to look appealing, that used to look great, sometimes they do, but when you taste of them, they make you sick. And so a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ with the Spirit of God cannot continually live in sin and at the same time be a joyful person. It's an oxymoron. And so David's lost his joy, and so he needs his joy restored, but he's also lost, notice secondly, his evangelistic zeal. Look at verse 13. Lord, forgive me, and only then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. God, I have lost my zeal for evangelism. I've lost my zeal to tell people about you. And again, this makes perfect sense, does it not? When you live in sin, how can you be overwhelmed of the forgiving nature of God to tell other people about it if it's something you're not currently experiencing? Remember that passage at the start of the book of Acts when Peter and John are brought before the council and they're charged, told, stop telling people about Jesus. How do they respond? They said, we cannot stop speaking of what we've seen and heard, didn't they? In other words, their hearts were so overwhelmed, so overflowing with the forgiving nature of God that they couldn't keep it in. Because that's what evangelism is it not? An overflowing heart. It's so overwhelmed with the forgiving nature of God. And David, now that he's living in sin, he's lost that tangible, experiential knowledge of God's forgiveness. And so he says, God, forgive me so that I might restore my evangelistic zeal. He's lost his joy, he's lost his evangelistic zeal, and he's also lost his ability to praise. Look at verse 14 and 15. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and then my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. It's a very different experience when you stand in church and we sing those songs of worship. It's a very different experience when you know you're not right with God, is it not? You can't sing the way you once did. The words perhaps aren't as meaningful in those moments. And David notices that. My desire to praise and open my lips and sing has been affected by my sin, which stands in the way between me and you. And so he notes three very practical effects of his sin. He's acknowledged the reality of his sin, the remedy for his sin, the result of his sin. Fourthly, finally, and very briefly, the requirements in light of his sin. The requirements in light of his sin. I wonder if I was to ask you, David has sinned. He's let God down. Now what is he required to do? What's he required to do? You might say, well, I know my Bible. David is living under the old covenant. And so what David needs to do is he needs to sacrifice an animal, maybe a lamb, and shed the blood of that animal, and in light of that, reconcile his relationship with God through the shedding of the blood of the animal, the sacrifice, right? That's what David should do. But in light of that, verse 16 seems a little bit strange, does it not? Look at verse 16. But God, you do not delight in sacrifices, or I would bring it. You do not please our pleasure in burnt offerings. Isn't that a bit confusing? David has sinned. He's got a repentant heart. He wants to restore the relationship with God. And so what should David do living in the old covenant? He should make sacrifices. But now he says in verse 16, but God, you don't desire sacrifices. What's going on here? I mean, this is the old covenant, the regime which God himself ordained. Well, skip your eye down to verse 19 of Psalm 51. He says, then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. You see that? So in verse 16, David's sacrifices are not acceptable before God. And in verse 19, David's sacrifices are acceptable before God. And so there must be some condition that needs to be met in order for our sacrifices to be made acceptable before God. Is that the case? And we find those conditions in between those two verses. Look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. See that? The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. In other words, what David is acknowledging here is, God, you don't want me to just go through the motions. You don't just want my sacrifices. My sacrifices in and of themselves are meaningless. That's never what God wanted. He didn't just want rituals. He didn't just want sacrifices. That's why Isaiah says to the people at the beginning of his book in Isaiah that your sacrifices have become meaningless. Why? Because they were going through the motions, making these sacrifices, but they were all at the same time living in sin. Your sacrifices have become meaningless. God doesn't just want sacrifices. What does he want? Sacrifices that flow from a broken and contrite heart. God doesn't want your sacrifices. He wants your heart. God doesn't ultimately want your hands of service. God wants your heart of surrender. God wants you. And so as we sit, and as we come to church, and as we sing songs, and as we take of communion, in and of themselves, you know what they mean? Nothing. Because God doesn't want merely our hands of service. He ultimately wants our hearts of surrender. All the rituals, the church, going to church, reading your Bible, taking communion, those are good things only if they come from hearts of surrender. That's what God ultimately wants. And you know, at the end of this passage, there's a sense of frustration, isn't there? Because the King David is acknowledging that what God wants is our heart. The ultimate problem of humanity is our heart. But we read this psalmist from a whole different perspective to King David, do we not? We who live under the new covenant, we who live at the other side of the cross know that one day God would ultimately deal with the problem of the human heart. He sends his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this earth. He lives the perfect life, dies a death we deserve to die, gloriously resurrects from the grave, ascends to heaven, and gives man, if they trust in him, a new regenerated heart filled with the Spirit of God, empowering us to live for him, through him. And I think in the New Testament we see this theme that David has been expressing so clearly articulated, even in 1 John 1:8 and 9. You see that? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's John interpreting these same words in light of the new covenant at the other side of the cross. Do you see the same themes? The reality of our sin, if we confess we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There's the reality of our sin. If we confess our sin, it's ours, it's mine, ownership. But notice the remedy of our sin. How is our sin dealt with? Not through our good works, not through our Christian CV, no. What do we appeal to? We appeal to God's own nature, his own character. He is faithful and just. That's our only hope, God's character. Notice the result of our sin causes unrighteousness. But notice the requirements. What are we required to do? We don't have to continually make sacrifices as the people in the Old Covenant did. Why? Because the once-for-all sacrifice has been paid. And so what does John say? But if we, verse 9, confess our sins. That's all we need to do. Come before God and confess our sins. Not just with our hands and our lips, but with our hearts. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And how comprehensive is this forgiveness? One which makes you whiter than snow, makes broken bones come together and rejoice, hides God's face from all our transgressions, and as John interprets it, cleanses us, makes us clean from all unrighteousness. Do you know the forgiving nature of God this morning? I pray that you do. Let me pray for us as we close and as we sing our final song. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us. We thank you for your unchanging character, that you are a God who is holy and righteous and far above and beyond anything we could ever wish to be. But Father, we thank you that even though we as human beings are sinful, we're corrupt to our very core, that you made a way through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into this world, to be the mediator, to bridge the gap between our sinfulness and your holiness. And Father, in light of all the ways that we've failed you, in light of all the ways that we've let you down, of which there are many, even this morning, Father, we pray and we thank you this morning for your character which we can appeal to make us right with you. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us all as we analyze our own hearts. We pray that your word would expose the sins in our hearts, but it would reveal you for who you truly are, the merciful, gracious God who delights in making right with yourself sinful people like us, through the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose great name we pray, amen.